Let's start with prayer. Lord, I'm in awe of you, and I don't want to leave your presence. Thank you for the time we've had to worship you. Father, may everything we do be a worship to you, a fragrant offering to your throne. Father, we pray that you'll open the word to our hearts and our mind. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for being the perfect example, perfect in all of your ways. You are so beautiful, and we need you. More and more, we need you. Have your way in Jesus' name. Okay, we've been in the book of James, and now we're starting on chapter 2. James has the heart of the pastor, and he's talking to his flock. He's sharing with his flock. So all the messages that he's talking about are really to believers. Initially, mostly Jewish Christians who are now learning what it means to walk. And one of the things I want you to understand in chapter 2 particularly is, you know, these were Jews who were, initially bound by law, by the Mosaic law. And there's over 600 of them when you look at it. If you look at Jews nowadays and they talk about all the different commandments that they have to keep, there's innumerable, so many. And it's so precise. And so in Christ, they suddenly found freedom. And they're going, oh, we're free. We don't have to do that stuff. We're saved by grace. It's done for us. And so some of them kind of swung the pendulum to the other side and went to excess. And they were thinking, I don't have to do anything. I've been saved by grace. It's all good. We have that now. We call that easy believism or cheap grace. And it's pervasive in the Western church. Just say, you know, you believe in Jesus and you're saved. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But I want you to understand that. So when James is talking, he's talking to the flock and saying, I want you to understand what it means. So let's start at the beginning of 2 with verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And then verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and should also come in a man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in the good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So, in verse 2 at the very beginning, he says, in your assembly. And this is the only place in the entire New Testament where they use the word, and the Greek word is actually where we get the word synagogue from. It's one of the reasons why we know that he's appealing to Jewish Christians mostly. It's also why one of the reasons we believe that James was probably the first book of the New Testament that we have. Estimate somewhere again between 44 and 48 Anno Domini. So what he's saying is, you know, gold rings, you have to realize in Roman culture, your status was based a lot on your wealth, your position of whether you're a Roman citizen, as Paul was as well, but also the wealth that you have. And we don't do that as much, but literally, sometimes to represent themselves, there would be places where you could rent gold rings to wear for a special occasion. So if you didn't have enough gold and you couldn't afford it, you could rent it for a while. We know that when people do that, where they you know, I know some people who go to a nice fancy clothing store and buy clothes, wear it that night to return it the following day. Okay? We know, now that's, you know, frankly, I think it's stealing, but that's what they do. Others will rent a vehicle or rent things to make themselves look really good. Okay? And so it's this thing they're representing to make themselves look better. And so, as well, we see that now people tend to esteem those that look well off. We think a rich person is smart. We think a rich person has everything together. They're accomplished. And so we think they're better. And James is addressing that within the body, saying, you must show no partiality, because he refers next to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 14, in reference to that. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So James knew this. This is from Paul, but James knew this, that the body of Christ, we're all united together. No one position is more esteemed than the other. And when we show partiality in the body, we are evil. And the same thing, when the status from the outside, the worldly status, we're evil. And what he's saying is, you have to see things the way that Christ does. And in the Old Testament, God showed that in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in the New Testament, in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So, how is that applicable to us? How does that show up with us? Where do we show partiality? We do based on physical appearance. We talked about that. We do based on status. We do based on what they can give us. Okay? We look at people based on what they can do. We have a little girl who's not happy. Exactly. So based on our comfort, who do we want to associate with? Somebody that we feel comfortable with, that we can relate. Now what's happening in the North American church, we have churches based on affinity. Oh, we can relate. We like going hunting, so we're the hunting church. Or we like doing some other kind of social endeavor. And based on our affinities, we choose. That's still partiality. Based on culture, we have churches that are Korean churches. We have, you know, Hispanic churches. We have all these churches based on culture and affiliation. That's not what the church was meant to be. We have so many divisions within the church, and James is coming against it, saying you have to be of one accord. Let's step on to verses 5 to 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So, what do we know about the rich? Jesus said in Matthew 9:24, but again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. From our Lord's perspective and from God's perspective over and over, We know he draws near to the contrite and humble. God has a special place for those who are poor. His heart goes out to those who are suffering, not to those who are well off and accomplished by the world. Some of the things happening now in kingdom theology, the idea we need to go in the power structures and we need to have those converted. I talked with a pastor in India when I was there, and he mentioned the same thing. And I was like, we shouldn't, you know, in India, they go after the poor, and they don't go after those who are the movers and shakers in government, as if it was a bad thing. And I go, well, that's the heart of God. That's the heart of Jesus who went with a leper. That's the heart of Jesus who's going after those who society casts off. Okay? And in Matthew 11:5, Jesus says, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. The very poor who are despised, who are neglected, who are unappreciated by the world are the ones that Jesus treasures, that God heart bends towards. Now, I'm not saying we should show partiality to the poor or the rich. I'm saying we need to examine ourselves and our own motivations. Sometimes lately with what's happened, our budget's not been as good, and you start to think, oh, if we have some giving members, it'll help. And many churches back in the day would have, you know, pews cordoned off because those families have contributed to church. Or they would have stained glass windows that were donated by members of the church, often in memoriam to one of their own family members. Again, esteeming those who have wealth and giving them status and privilege in the church. That was wicked. That was evil. Okay? And we have to watch that within our own hearts, whether we have that same bias. Frank, as you mentioned, that we do that. Why? Because out of comfort, familiarity, out of pride, we think we're better than they are, that we've got things, pride in our knowledge and our status and our esteem. We show favoritism instead of looking at it the way that Jesus did. So Jesus doesn't care about that. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You realize that God is not after those who have status and appreciation. Everything we see in the world who have status, that's not who he's after. You see that heart again with Lazarus. He was at the rich man's feet. He was at the gate, right? He was suffering, and he was probably praying for that man. And they both go to Abraham. You know, Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to Sheol. And he cries out and sees Lazarus at Abraham's bosom and basically says, help me. And he goes, you had your blessing in this life. That's a challenge for us. Do we look at things temporally or do we look at things eternally? Again, James is saying, keep focus on the eternal. I like what he says here. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. Those who have an entitled attitude, those who think there's something in this world, are the ones who give the most problem. Just like Simon the Pharisee didn't appreciate Jesus, the Son of God, was taken up by the woman who came and with her tears wiped Jesus' feet. And Jesus had to say to him, who loves more? The one who's been forgiven much. The ones who are poor, who are seeing things, they know their condition, their heart. They realize their need. James says, look to them. Because the other ones don't, and the ones who are most likely to give you trouble. And we've all seen that in churches. I've seen that with arguments and fights about what paint to paint the sanctuary and what seat cushion colors and all these things at these business meetings that were unholy, not focused on godly things, but focused on very temporal things. And it's those who have money who think their stuff are the ones who cause the most grief. Let's move on to verse 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, are convicted by the law as transgressors. So, you've heard of it. What is the royal law? The royal law comes from Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, are we supposed to love the rich man? Yes. Are we supposed to love the poor man? Yes. Our heart is to show Jesus' love regardless of their status. Moving on to verse 10 to 13. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a really important scripture. I'll tell you why. A lot of people have attributed the book of James, particularly this second chapter, as justification for works-based salvation. They think, oh, James said you have to work for your salvation. And what James is saying here, there's no work that you can do. There's no way you can do it unless you're perfect, and none of us are, that you can make earn your way into heaven. He's saying, you make one transgression, you speed one time, you withhold, deceive, or lie one time, you're out. What he's saying here at the end is that if you judge others the same way, you hold transgression. Look at him. He came in church and he cussed. That's it. He's out. He shouldn't be here. We don't need their likes here. He smelled. We told him to wash his hands. He didn't do that. He's out of here. Tithing plate came around. He had some money in his pocket and give. He's out of here. If you show judgment without mercy, then we'll have the same judgment against us. Because James recognizes it's only by mercy, by grace, we're saved. And that's the point that he's making here. It's by grace. And we'll get to get more of a sense of that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So he also says the law of liberty. When he means the law of liberty is the whole point of what Jesus came is not that we don't have obligations, but we don't do it out of obligation in the same sense that we have. When I say obligations, our obligations aren't based on earning our way. Our obligations are based on what love means. If you love somebody, husbands, when you love your wives, you have a sense of, out of my love, I have a responsibility, I have an obligation for them to treat them as precious, to esteem them, to help them, to wash them with the word, to be a servant to them. Likewise, as brothers and sisters in the church, we have obligations, but we do it because out of love. That law of liberty is always sourced in love, not because you have to, not because your parents told you to do, not because that's what the rules say, but because you want to, because you're grateful for what God has done for you. It's the least that you can do. It's the least that we can do. So that's what liberty. Liberty is freedom. We have the freedom. Before we were bound by sin, now with the law of liberty, we have freedom to follow the laws. The laws being that which Jesus indicates we should do, and the royal laws, as I mentioned, to love your Lord your God, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, just to clarify, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. When we say it says love yourself, he's not saying we're supposed to love ourselves. It's a given that we love ourselves. Every human being loves themselves. That's an automatic. It says, because we know you love yourself, you got to love others at least as much as you love yourself. Okay? Not that you need to. A lot of people interpret that, oh, you need to love yourself. That's not what it's saying. Okay? We need to love others. We need to love God, first and foremost. And out of that love, love others. Matthew 7:2, just that. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Just to complete that thought about mercy. Moving on to verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? Again, it looks like on the surface, James is saying, you've got to have works, otherwise faith is not enough. Can faith save him? He's questioning that. It's actually a rhetorical question. Okay? He says, he's talking about the kind of faith that people have. Okay? We're going to elaborate a little bit more about that because he talks about what kind of faith. There's a saving kind of faith and a dead faith. The dead faith is what the demons have. They believe there's a Trinity. They believe there's a God. They even know they're going to go to the abyss and they ask Jesus, please don't send us there right now. They know those things. They know what the future is. They know prophecy. They know the Bible in many ways better than we do. But they don't really believe. They don't put their trust in God. They don't submit and rely upon him. They don't honor him the way that he deserves. So the kind of saving faith, Paul elaborates in Ephesians 2:8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul acknowledges that there are works. There's no contradiction between James and Paul. Okay? Paul is telling those who are bound by law, hey, there's freedom in Christ. James is telling those who've walked with licentiousness to say, hey, don't think you're saved if you don't have any fruit. You have to have the right kind of fruit. The saving fruit, the fruit that shows of salvation. And that's what he's trying to address. And there are works that God has. There's a plan. We're here on this earth because God has a mission for us. He has a calling for us. There's a purpose and intention. Okay? He's revealing it to us. And there are things we're to do for that. Otherwise, if you're saved and heaven's better, as soon as you're saved, you should be killed. Go to heaven. It's better. Paul says, why are we here? We're not here on earth to go, I'm saved. I get it on my jail free card. I can do what I want in this life. That's not what the walk of a Christian is. That kind of faith isn't real faith at all. That's still all about self. You misinterpret what it's all about. I'm letting you know, most of you understand this, is that when people ask that question, you can address that. In Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. For those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Not should because that's going to save you. Not should because if you do those good works, that's how you're going to get into heaven. It's because that's a reflection your faith is living and alive. That's a real faith. That you're sourced in the Holy Spirit because those things will be products of that faith. So in verse 15 to 17, James elaborates about what a dead faith is. If a brother or sister, that's somebody within the body, is naked, is unclothed, and destitute of daily food, and then one of you says to him, hey, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, What is it profit? That also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So, as many pastors do, they emphasize the point in different ways. That's what James is trying to do. Again, if you see somebody in need, and you have the ability to help your brother and sister in Christ, and you don't meet that need, then do you really have a living faith? There should be a burden within you. Doesn't mean you have to be the one to do it. Maybe somebody else will do it. But the burden go, hey, do you need help? And they go, oh, I got it covered. Or no, I do need something. It's being sensitive to the Spirit to see what is the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what a living faith is versus a dead faith. So, a living faith, let's look at some signs of what that looks like. It's a faith that doesn't look to itself, but to Jesus Christ. It's a faith that agrees with God's word, both inwardly inside and with the words that you speak. It's a faith that itself is not a work that deserves a reward from God, but it's kind of saying it's refusing to think God's a liar. It believes in what God asked them to do. It believes in the power of the word. It's a faith grounded in what Jesus did on the cross and by the empty tomb. It's a faith that will naturally be expressed in repentance and good work. It's a faith that sometimes may doubt. Okay? We may have that, but does not live in that doubt and desires to surrender unbelief and ask God to grow their faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a faith that desires for others to come to that same faith. And then let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now this part's important. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So people sometimes think the rock means Jesus. There's a part that you can interpret that way, but that's not what this is really alluding to. This is really saying it's the word and being obedient to his word. He says, if you're not doing what I told you, what my heart is, the love that I've given you, that I want you to give to others, then you're really not my believer. You're not somebody who's a part of me. Go away. You don't never really knew me. What I love about this body as a whole, that's mostly the burden that we have as we see that and we recognize it. But you'll see many who profess that who don't have that. And I want you to be sensitive, not to judge or condemn them, but to encourage them in the goodness of the Lord, to encourage them that they can trust God, that he is that good, and that he wants to help you and help them follow his way. His burden is not heavy. His yoke is light. Excuse me. Verse 18 and 19. But some will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now there's a lot in there. Okay? You believe there's one God. That's the Shema, okay, from Deuteronomy, where the Jews now declare Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is one. Okay? And so that's what they say. And so that's what the Lord God wants. Do you recognize that? And I mentioned earlier and again, demons believe there is a God. They don't question that. There are humans who question the existence of God. None of the fallen angels question that. They've seen, they know. They don't question that there is a God. They don't question the Trinity. They don't question who Jesus is. They say, I know Jesus. They know who Jesus is. Okay? They don't doubt any of those things. But they don't have faith, and they don't have anything that saves them. They will be cast into the eternal fire. And so that's why he said, just having, saying you believe, like a lot of people, I believe in Jesus, but I can do what I want, that's not a saving faith. Faithful attending church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesdays, or going to Mass every day. But it's not a saving faith. The vast majority of people who profess the name of Christ, and they talk about how many people on the planet, tragically, probably don't have a saving faith. The road is very narrow. It's hard. It's not an easy path. It's painful. It's suffering like Jesus. It's glorious, it's beautiful, it's peaceful, it's joyful. But it's not easy. Easy believism, easy path is not something that saves you. He goes on to use an example with Abraham in verse 20 to 24. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Wow. Now, this is one of the main lines that I've had people who believe in a works-based salvation. And I know many of the people that I've talked to, particularly many of those who are Roman Catholic, have unfortunately mistaken belief that this kind of two-part justification. You're saved through Jesus at that, but you're not fully saved until all your works are tabulated. And then you have that other part. It's kind of a two-part salvation. That is not what this scripture is talking about. The problem with words in the Bible and New Testament is sometimes they can have different meanings. Just like we have a word that trunk, okay, like the trunk of an elephant or a tree trunk or the trunk of your car. And depending on your context, it can mean different things. But in here, even the word justified may be a little bit more. They use the word like theos, which means God in the New Testament, to refer to the God of this world. So it's actually referring to Satan. And then the same word theos referring to Yahweh. Okay? So you go, wait, what does that mean? It's within the context. So this justified term that's used here is not a theological word. It's justified in the sense of being vindicated, okay? So somebody who's vindicated by it or affirmed in it. So it's basically saying, you know, earlier in Genesis, it's clear that Abraham was counted righteous by his faith. And God continually grew him in his faith and gave him a chance to test that faith. And what he did was Isaac was an example of that test. And as he showed his the faith was real, that he trusted and believed in God, that's what he was willing to do. Now, he didn't have to sacrifice Isaac, but he was fully willing to do that. Okay? And so, what he's saying here, what James is saying, is that we use that as an example of a perfect faith. When we refer to Abraham, And probably the best example of a sacrificial faith of that is the son of promise that he waited 25 years to have, he was willing to sacrifice on the altar. That he believed in God so much that this thing that he treasured and wanted so much, probably the greatest desire he had, he's willing to say, God, I believe you. I'm going to lay that which I most want and I trust you. And when he did that, that's the testimony we now read now is a banner of his faith. It's a vindication showing, yes, Abraham was a great man of faith. See, this is what he did. And that's the point that James is making. That when we do the works that we do, those are examples of faith. When I trust God, when it doesn't make sense, okay? Eric and I have talked about this. When you trust whether your marriage is going to work out, when it doesn't make sense, and you trust that God's going to provide, that means you're proving your faith. You're justifying, vindicating your faith. Okay? So that's what that term of justification means. Not a salvific justification, not referring to soteriology or all the nice fancy words of saying being saved. It's not a theological word, but a word used in this context very clearly, meaning he was proven right. See? He did believe. See, faith, only God can really see. God only knows our heart. Okay? I don't even know my own heart. Frank certainly doesn't know my heart. Okay? But God knows my heart. But what Frank can know is Frank can see the works that I do. Frank can look and go, yeah, he could have done this, which would have been self, but he did this out of faith. And that shows a testimony. And just like you do for me, are we encouraged when we see people examples of faith, when they trust in God, even when it doesn't make sense to them? Absolutely. When I see people choose eternity over the temple, it encourages my faith. One of the reasons that we have grown as a body is we're seeing examples over and over again how others are stepping in faith and trusting God. And I'm encouraged. I'm like, wow, if they can do that, yeah, the faith is real. I believe. It just encourages me. And we need to hear those testimonies. When they're willing to make sacrifices to show the love of Jesus has changed their lives, giving up what they want to do to serve themselves, to love themselves, but rather to show their love of God by loving others, are examples that encourage one another. That's what the purpose of those works are. The works are showing the goodness of God did. So we do those things because we love. We can't help but to do them. Because the burden in our heart is to be able to be a blessing to others. Because we have been so richly blessed. Okay? And so that's the point that what James is trying to say. That's why he admonishes us in a way, say, look, this is what the kind of faith is, a living faith. And so the opportunity for us to examine ourselves, do we really believe? And not to condemn. It's not condemnation, but an opportunity to go, yeah, and how do I deepen that? And so an evolution of that, the more of those works rooted in that, it's an example, it's a test, an opportunity to see your faith grow. So let's look to here in verses 25 and 26. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, if you remember when the spies came into Jericho, Rahab was the one who kept them away from the others, and they were able to scout out Jericho and let them down. And her whole family, because she had the marking on her house, her whole family was saved, and she was saved. She becomes part of the genealogy of Christ because she has the son Boaz, who marries Ruth, and that's an ancestor. They have a son, Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. And Rahab's faith, that she knew that even though she could herself been killed, it would have been easier for her to say, there they are, her life had been saved. But she had faith and trust that what they were saying was true, that there was a God, and she stepped out on it, putting herself in immediate temporal risk for a promise that was better. It was an example of something that was real. And she put herself at risk and saved them to do so. Are we willing to put ourselves at risk with our faith? That's one of the challenges for us. Are we willing to put ourselves at risk? Okay? The living faith is something they're willing to put at risk. A faith that's not at risk isn't really a faith at all. Abraham put himself at risk with his son Isaac. Rahab put herself at risk. Okay? All the ones who did, every single prophet you see show the faith, always put themselves at risk. They go, I'm willing to put my life down here on earth because I know there's a promise better in heaven. I know what God is doing is greater than what I have here. Just like Rahab did. This is temporal. This will pass. This is all going to burn up. It's all going to come down, just like Jericho did. It's all going to burn up. It's going to come down. It's not going to last. She put her faith in something that lasted. So I'm going to close with, this is from Elizabeth Elliot talking about, from her book, A Chance to Die, The Life and Legacy of Amy Carmichael. It's an example of a saving faith that causes a radical change in spirit-enabled obedience. The decisive moment which determined the direction of her life came on a dull Sunday morning in Belfast as the family was returning from church. They saw what they had never seen before in Presbyterian Belfast, an old woman lugging a heavy bundle. Amy and her brother turned around, took the bundle, and helped her along by the arms. Quote from Amy, this meant facing all the respectable people who were, like ourselves, on the way home. It was a horrid moment. We were only two boys and a girl, and not at all exalted Christians. We hated doing it. Crimson all over, at least we felt crimson, soul and body of us. We plodded on, a wet wind blowing us about and blowing to the rags of the poor old woman, till she seemed like a bundle of feathers, and we, unhappily, mixed up with them. There was an ornate Victorian fountain in the street, just as they passed it. This mighty phrase was suddenly flashed as it was through the gray drizzle. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall all be declared by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, if any man work abide. Amy turned to see who had spoken. There was nothing but the fountain, the muddy street, the people with their politely surprised faces. The children plodded on with a bundle of feathers, but something had happened to the girl which changed forever life's values. So the knowledge of God was her judge, and that judgment was coming gave Amy Carmichael the strength of character to ignore the pressures of a class-driven society and forever identify with the poor, which she did in her legendary ministry to India. She no longer courted the favor of the privileged. So for us, you know, the thing that James is trying to tell us over and over again is we have the opportunity to examine our faith, to see whether it's real. And there are going to be chances where we have a chance to serve others. And it has to be sourced, the right motivation, the right heart, out of a love for God. So we're not to work ourselves to death, so to speak, in that sense. Amy spent time seeking the Lord and prayed. She was humbled and broken, and times she couldn't do very much, where she just continually prayed and prayed and prayed in the hut that she was in India, but still ministering, at least praying for people and spiritually praying. There's different ways to serve and to be able to bless others. But the idea is when we're seeking and earnestly seeking God and an appreciation for what He did for us, we can't help but want to bless others. Whether it's through service and meeting their physical needs or helping them in their spiritual needs. questions? Yes. Rahab lied. The Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh when the Hebrew baby boys were born. So does God condone lying? Actually, so the idea is you have to look at it from God's perspective. God does not condone lying to save yourself. God never condones you to lie for your own benefit. That's the kind of lying God never condones. Any lying so that gets you off from trouble, he will not condone. Any lying to give you an advantage, he will not condone. That's the lying that he does not. Lying for the benefit of others so that their lives are safe, he will condone. That's what he did. He doesn't want you to lie. If you can avoid lying, do not lie. But if you cannot, he would rather you lie to save somebody's life, just like the Hebrew midwives did. And God blessed them because they did, because they did not tell Pharaoh that the boys were born and they did that, just like he did with Rahab, just like he did with Anne Frank, and we did in World War II, when many of those hid the Jews. Lying to the Nazis was very appropriate. It puts them at risk to lie. So if you're lying, that puts you in harm's way, so it's harder for you to lie, that's something he will condone. Okay? His intent is for life first. That's his heart, is to have others come to that. You have to realize the heart of God in that. He does not want you to lie. If you can do it not lying, absolutely, do not lie. But if you cannot and you have to lie and it's for the benefit of the others, then you may. Not for yourself, not for selfish reasons. That's his heart. Next question. Yes, Frank.
So this morning I've been reading Revelation, and Jesus' letter to the churches. Mm-hmm. Interesting, because I was just meditating on it, thinking about it, and he said, in each of the churches, he said, I see your works. Mm-hmm. So would you say that was kind of the same? He sees the fruit, whether good or bad, along the same line of what James is saying.
Yeah, and I read one of the things analogy. Actually, so many things you read about, and you said, what do you include, not include? It showed that faith are the roots of the tree. But if you have good roots, tree flourishes, you're going to have good fruit. Okay, one of the things, Jesus cursed the fig tree because it did not bear fruit when it was seasoned to do so, because it wasn't fruit bearing. So exactly, it's the same principle that he's saying for us, that we need to have good fruit. You're an apple tree, you're going to bear apples. You're going to bear the right kind of fruit. Okay? And so, yes, absolutely. And that's what, in Matthew 7 that I talked about, 7:21-27, it talked about. There's an obedience factor that's not sometimes not mentioned much in the contemporary Western church, that there is an expectation of obedience, not because that earns you salvation, but rather, because you were saved and how grateful you are, because you have a real faith, you'll want to do it. And if you're not doing it, then you have to ask yourself, did you really believe? And so the idea is, why aren't you doing the works? Well, I don't need to. Then the first thing to come to mind is, that's not what the Word says. Let's talk about your faith. What do you really believe about Jesus? What do you understand about Him? Why did He come? He came so I can live my life better. Give me my best life now. Let's go spend some time in the Word and Scriptures, and let's look at what He came for. And let's see what Paul talks about and what James talks about. And spend time with the Word and invite them to read the Word and let the Word do it and the Holy Spirit does it. Arguing with them probably is not going to be very fruitful. So, yeah, Frank. Anybody else?